found a story on the internet. It really has probably been told thousands of times in different forms and different ways, but it's a girl named Erin wrote this article, and she had been dating this guy for 7 months, and they had never said those three precious words to each other, "I love you." She didn't know what got into her, but there they were at dinner, and she looked at him, and she said, "I love you." And he looked at her and said, "I adore you. You should know that." Well, she thought that was a little strange. She wouldn't say that he loved her. And so over the next few months, she began to wonder about it and began to be skeptical about their relationship. And she approached him and said, "You know, the other day I said, I love you, and you didn't say anything back." And he said, "Well, I just don't say those words." Well, she started talking to family members, and she started talking to friends who were sending up these red light warning signs. If he can't say that he loves you, maybe he really doesn't. And she said as time passed, she began to be more and more skeptical, wondering whether he really did love her, until eventually decided she could not remain in a relationship where she wasn't sure that her boyfriend loved her. Have you ever been in a situation, I think all of us have, where we're prone to doubt, we're prone to insecurity, where people might say things to affirm us, and then there's a part of us that thinks, well, maybe that's not really true. They say, "You look beautiful," and you think, "Yeah, right." And you start going all over all the flaws that you've seen. They say, "I just love being with you," and you think, "I have no idea why. I'm not funny. I'm not exciting. I'm not entertaining." And so we are prone to this insecurity, and we're prone to this kind of doubt. And there's these two places that we tend to go when we get into these places and these positions of doubt. Let me see if I can get this turned on. Check mark. Are we on that slide there? There we go. And the first place that we may go is to the mirror. We go and we look at ourselves and we ask, am I the kind of a person that someone else could love? And probably when you think about this right away, you realize there's a few problems with that, because we tend to have a pretty distorted view of what we look like. You ever been walking past a mirror and you look over and you say, "Oh, I think I see a zit." And you grab your close-up mirror and you get extra close and you realize it's not that you have a zit on your face, but your whole face looks like a zit. You ever done that? Yeah, that zit turns into a volcano that's covering your entire face. And you are convinced everyone must think I'm ugly. Ever had insecurity? Ever had doubt? Cameron Russell, who is a model, said, she said, when you get together with a group of models, you'll meet women who have the thinnest thighs, the shiniest hair, the coolest clothing that you'll ever see, but you'll also meet some of the most physically insecure women on the planet. We are prone to doubting. We are prone to insecurity. And that's the problem with the mirror. When we go to the mirror, we will see all of our flaws, but we won't see anything else. The second place that we can go to times of insecurity is we can go and we can look out the window. And we can ask the question, will the one who loves me keep loving me through this? So we're no longer focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on the one who claims to, who supports us in love. And we begin to think about their character. We begin to think about their past behavior. Are they the kind of a person who would abandon someone at a time like this? What have they done in the past? And so as people who deal with insecurity, people who doubt their relationships, the mirror is going to often tell us that I'm not lovable. And what I want us to do is to relate this to our relationship with God. And to recognize that there is a tremendous value in looking outside the window whereby we see God and we see his character and we see his nature. Because the fortunate thing that we'll find this morning is that God is a God who knows about our doubts, he knows about our insecurities, and he knows that we will sometimes need to be reminded over and over and over again about his commitment, about his love, and about his relationship to us. And so we will use Isaiah chapter 54 and 55 as a way to look through the window where we see God. And Isaiah will use this repeating formula throughout his letter. And the first is he's going to have a statement. It's going to be a statement about something that God is calling us to do or something that God is about to do. And then there's going to be this implied skepticism. So the skepticism is never there, but you're going to just envision us saying, seriously, I don't believe that. That can't be right. And then there's going to be a statement that will substantiate the very thing that Isaiah said. So you know you'll see the substantiation statement when you see the word for. For is going to say for this reason, for that purpose, all of this. And so we're going to see through these two chapters, there's this repeating formula. And chapter 54 is God's love letter to his people. And he's going to explain how things are going to be different going forward. And so let's look at this first line of Isaiah chapter 54, just the first section. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Burst into song and shout, you who did not, you who have not been in labor. These three words about the condition of the woman, they seem awfully jarring to us. And Isaiah's putting together two concepts that we typically don't put together. They just really don't fit. I remember we had, some of you will probably know Walter Straker. He was over at a house once having French toast, and he said, where's the sour cream? I'm thinking, French toast, sour cream? Those things don't go together. This, what Isaiah is talking about, are these things that go together. Because he's talking about, he wants to make sure we know the status of this woman. She is the barren one. And in case you don't know what that means, it means she did not bear children. And in case you don't know what that means, she's not been in labor. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the typical response to a woman who is barren and cannot have children? Well, we know in the story of Rachel, when she couldn't have children, she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Like to not be able to have children for her is likened to the condition of death. And then later when she is able to have a child, she says, now God has taken away my reproach, which is my shame, my disgrace. So what is it like to be a mother during that time who can't have children? It is a place of shame, of reproach, and disgrace. Hannah, when she couldn't have children, Hannah wept and she would not eat. And then we're told that she was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. So that's what we expect to see when we see a barren one, one who has not born children, one who has never been in labor. And yet, what is it that Isaiah said that she is instructed to do? To sing and shout aloud. Well, that jars us because those things don't fit together. And we wonder, why would this barren woman sing? Why would this barren woman shout? Because God is about to bring her out of that place of desolation into a place of abundance. God's about to take that woman who, when she'd walk down the street, people would look at her and say, oh, poor thing, to be that same woman who walks by now, people are saying, isn't she so blessed by the Lord? That transfer, that change is happening. He says, for the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. We're going to see an expansion in her family. We would say it this way. Mom needs to put an extra leaf in the table. I mean, there's no way that all of your grandkids are going to be able to fit at this table because the family's coming. And of course, these words are said in a time of desolation. God is about to bring abundance. Well, we have this second instruction now. Enlarge the site of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Here's how I think we'd say it today. Clear out that spare room. Set up the crib. Set up another place at the table. Double the recipe. It's time to call your realtor. You need a bigger house. And you skeptically think, why do I, a person who's never had kids, need a bigger house? And to that implied skepticism says, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations. They will settle the desolate towns. You don't just need a bigger house. You're going to buy up your family and descendants are going to buy up the entire neighborhood. That's how big the family is going to become. We have a third set of instructions. For do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why? Because God is about to reverse your condition. Your shame and your disgrace is being wiped out. And I think as we read this, we are to hear these echoes of what we heard of the servant doing in Isaiah 52 and 53, because the servant was the one who took on the disgrace. The servant was the one who bore the shame. And so now going forward, this picture of Israel can go forward without shame and without disgrace. But the thing I want you to notice in each of these patterns is that there are instructions for things that people are to do today. Things people are to be doing in the present time. They are to be singing, they are to be enlarging their tents, and they are not to fear. And each of these instructions come to the very moment, and yet all of the promises about what will happen, the substantiation is, you will. There's a future that is coming. And I don't know if you've ever struggled with faith, but faith means that you take actions today that are based on God's future promises for tomorrow. See, I've been raised by a culture that tells me, don't count your chickens until they hatch. I've been told that it's not over until the fat lady sings. And these are all statements that are supposed to prepare us. You don't act today as if the promise is fulfilled until the promise itself is fulfilled. But Isaiah is saying with the words of God and with the promises of God that the moment that God makes the promise is the moment you can begin to sing. It's the moment you begin to enlarge your tents, and it is the moment that you no longer fear. See, when it comes to people, it's a legitimate concern to say, I don't know if I can trust your word. I don't know if I can trust your promises, because I've been let down and you've been let down. And so until I see it happen, I'm not going to change my disposition. But when it comes to God, Isaiah is saying, when you know what he's about to do, that future impacts the way that we live, because when God speaks, his word is as sure. But he also knows we're prone to doubt. We're skeptical people, and so Isaiah will continue to say, here's why you can trust what God is saying. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. When I think about these words of God being a husband and God being a redeemer, I think about the story of Naomi from the book of Ruth, where Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, their two children, Chilion and Malon, they're going to travel from Bethlehem to Moab. And they go there because there's no food, and when they arrive, they are greeted with some unfortunate news. Her husband dies. Elimelech dies, and so Naomi is now left. But then there's some good news. Her two sons get married. And then there's bad news. Those two boys die. And we're left with these three women, with Ruth and with Orpah and with Naomi. And the three women there, and this is not intended to be a sexist statement, but it's a realization that there is no hope when there is no man involved in the situation. There's desolation. In fact, Naomi's recognized the desperateness of her situation, that she sends her daughter-in-laws, tells them, time to go home. I've got no future to offer you. There's no life to come from me. One of her daughter-in-laws does go, but the one, of course, Ruth, stays with her mother-in-law. They go back to Bethlehem, and when they get to Bethlehem, people say, there's Naomi! And what does Naomi say? She says, call me no longer Naomi, call me instead Mara, which means, call me bitterness. She says, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. There's no hope here. There's no future here. There's no promises here. Ruth, we know, goes and she works in the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz, as it turns out, is her next of kin, or her kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer is somebody who has a moral or a legal obligation to help a family member in a desperate situation. So a kinsman redeemer, if a family is forced to sell their property because they are in a destitute situation, the kinsman redeemer, the redeemer, is supposed to come and repurchase that property so that it might remain in the family. If one family member is unable to pay their debts and they're sold into slavery, the redeemer is expected to go and to pay that debt, that that person can be released from their enslavement. That kinsman redeemer, if there is a death in the family, they are to purchase the property and take ownership of future subsequent generations. And Boaz, we find, is this redeemer. And he pays a cost, a personal cost, as he purchases this land. He marries Ruth, and then we are told, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a next of kin or without a redeemer, that may his name be renowned in Israel. We recently went through this book of Ruth on Sunday nights, and one of the things I did not connect with or put together is that really Naomi's story is all of our stories. No kids, no hope, call me bitter until God redeems us. God marries us, and we bring about redemption. So God is our husband and God is our redeemer. And yet, we recognize there is still our share of skepticism. Is God really going to come through? Is God really going to love me? Is God really going to provide for me? And so Isaiah is continuing to deal with our skeptical hearts. He says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." So there are these momentary experiences that we have. There is the experience of abandonment. There is the experience of God's wrath. But Isaiah says you need to realize those things are momentary. They're not eternal. They're not lasting. But the one thing that we can expect will last, the one thing that we can expect will endure for all things, Isaiah will speak of it as the everlasting or the enduring love of God. That's God's reminder, God's promise. The people had thought that they had been forsaken by God, but God says that is a temporary phase in this relationship, but the thing that lasts will always be the love of God. You see, what God is asking the people to do is to remember, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." He wants to assure those skeptical, those doubting hearts. And he does it in this way. He does it in this way, not saying, "Look in the mirror and remind yourselves, you're more beautiful than you think you are. You're more honest than you think you are. You need to be more confident than you are." He says, just look out the window, and when you start looking at the everlasting love of God, you need to be convinced of his covenant of peace with you. You need to be convinced of his everlasting promises, and that becomes the source of our security. That becomes the source of our hope. In Isaiah 54, 11 through 17, there's these more stories of reversal here using the idea of buildings, of cities being rebuilt. But I want us to move on to Isaiah chapter 55, where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." If you were to just take out the instructions or the commands, this is what this passage would say. Come, come, buy, eat. Come, buy, listen, eat. And I think we're supposed to get this picture of, if you've ever traveled overseas and you've been down a busy street with restaurants and it's time to eat, there's always a person out there who is trying to coax you into their restaurant. You know, have you tried the best of this yet? Aren't you hungry? And their job is to get you to come into the restaurant. And imagine you hear those invitations to come on in. This is the best restaurant. And as you're crossing the threshold of the restaurant, you realize, oh, I forgot my wallet. How many of them do you think are going to say, "Well, come on in anyways"? No, the whole point is the buying piece. But I want us to look for a minute, if this were God's business plan and this is God's target audience, here's who God's targeting in this passage. The first thing he's targeting is people who are longing for something they desperately need. That's a pretty good business plan. Something that everyone desperately needs. I mean, if I decide to open up a clothing store and I'm going to sell suits, I know there's going to be some people who say, "Hey, I work from home in my pajamas. I don't need any suits." So I've just lost the customer base. But if I am selling things that are necessary to everyone for life, like food and drink, everyone then is my customer. So far, this seems like a really good, intelligent business plan. The second part of the target audience is looking for those who have no money. How many banks are going to give a loan to somebody who says, "This is my plan here. Open a restaurant and it's going to be for people who have no money"? You see the problem with God's business plan? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So how do you buy? How do you buy water? How do you buy wine? How do you buy milk when you don't have any money? What this passage is saying, this should sound familiar if you're part of class this morning, is it is not saying the food's free. That's not what the sign on the door says. In fact, if you go into this restaurant, the waiter will come and he will give you a menu. And he will say, "Order what you want to order." And then after you order, he's saying, go over there to table 53. And if you're paying attention to Isaiah, you'll know why he sends you to table 53. Because there's a guy at table 53 who says he's going to give you the money to cover the cost of your bill. And you go over there and he gives you the money and you pay for the food. Not just water, which is necessary for life, but abundant things, luxurious things like wine and milk. You pay for because someone else has paid on your behalf. And then we come and we realize that we're talking about something even deeper than just simply eating certain kinds of food and drinking certain kinds of drink. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make a covenant, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. So we realize here we're not really talking about food, are we? We're not really talking about drink. We're talking about coming to God, listening to him for life, which is something that is necessary and something that is essential for all of us. And then there's a batch of more instructions. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the outrighteous and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we see these instructions to call on God, to seek him, to forsake, and to return. We have to realize repentance has these two aspects. It is forsaking and it is returning. I mean, if you're having if a spouse were unfaithful and they return without forsaking someone in that process, you're going to say, no, it's not going to happen. Israel has been following these false gods, and God says, what I need you to do is I need you to let go of those things you're relying on, those things you're depending on. You have to forsake all of those things so that you can return. I think God calls the same thing for us, the things that we are holding on to, the things that we are clinging to, the things that are getting away. Those things need to be forsaken, and then we return to God, and we are told that he will abundantly pardon. Have you ever done wrong against someone? You hurt them in some way, you did something unfair to them, and the next time you get ready to see them, it's not really a very pleasant thought, is it? I mean, you go to the party and you're gonna make your maneuver. If they're in that corner of the room, you're gonna make sure you're always as far away as possible. And here, Isaiah is saying, come to God, he's gonna pardon you. Now, if you're skeptical, like Isaiah expects us to be skeptical, say, that's not how things work. You hurt someone, you violate someone, they are not going to abundantly forgive you. In fact, you would think it's a trap. He's saying, oh yeah, come on over. Yeah, no, I mean, I'll be fine with it. They come over, and then what is he going to do when you get there? I'm not doing that. And so Isaiah is going to give us a couple of reminders of why we can expect something different to happen when we return to God than if we return to someone that we wronged. And the first reason is because my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I know typically this is applied in a really, really general way, just saying, you know, God's smart, we're not, that sort of thing. But most specifically in context, what it's talking about is how we deal with wrongdoers. What we do with wrongdoers is, man, we got to get vengeance, we got to get retribution, and God says, I pardon abundantly. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And God says to that, that's because my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. That we can be assured that when we return to God, that he will pardon us abundantly. And the second reason why we can confidently return to God is now explained in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, when God says something, it's as good as done. Whatever guarantee you can ever get from a store, the guarantee from God will be stronger and more lasting. Whatever promises you'll hear from a friend, the promises we can be more assured that God will give us all that he desires and that he wills. And because of time, I'm not going to make all of these connections, but I'm going to give you two Bible verses. And I'm going to hope that you can make the connections to the very things that we read about here in Isaiah 55. This is Jesus speaking now to the woman in Samaria. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." God said, "Come to me, you who are thirsty." And now Jesus is giving the same offer and recognition. It's a realization that in Christ, he is the one that God was speaking of. And it is through Christ that God invites people for this drink. Jesus will then say in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We are going to work in our lives for something. And what Isaiah is telling us is that the greatest joy we will find in life, the greatest purpose we will find in life, is when we come to Jesus for him to be our water and for him to be our bread. That when we feast on Jesus, we will experience the greatest pardon that God had ever promised through Christ. And if today in any way, like if you're walking past a restaurant and think, that smells good, what is that? My encouragement to you is if there's anything appealing, anything that's drawing you to the message of Jesus today, in just a minute we're going to be standing up and singing a song. And I just encourage you to come back, find myself, or come back and find one of the elders. And we can talk to you a little bit more about what Jesus means when he offers us this water, when he offers us this bread. But maybe there's also this recognition that in your life you've been living every day being distracted by this sound and that event and all these things, and maybe you haven't been pursuing the bread and the water, and you've got sidetracked and you want someone to pray with you. If you have any kind of a need, we're going to stand in just a minute and sing. But before we do that, I want to offer a word of blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn towards you and give you peace. And just remember, if you are a person of God, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you go with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God, and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So may God bless you. If you have any kind of a need, I invite you to come to the back while we stand and sing this song together.